Today we begin Matthew chapter 13. Big collection of parables. It's not the only parables in Matthew, but certainly this is the most famous collection of parables. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses here, and we will try to cover that this morning, but I'll give you an overview of the whole chapter before we're done. But let's read the first 8 chapters. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray once more. Father, we pray that you'll give us ears to hear this morning. We acknowledge that no man can know you except the Son and those to whom the Son will reveal you. And we pray that through your Holy Spirit, Father, you will illumine our understanding. First, to understand accurately what our Savior is setting forth here for us. And then, Lord, that you would give us obedient hearts. Help us to live out in our lives the truths that you set before us here. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together, for the joy of brothers and sisters in Christ, for giving us your word, and we pray that we could be encouraged as we meditate in it in our Savior's name. Amen. I always like to give people a few questions to watch for as we go through the study, and we'll discuss these in the second hour. What do the first and last parables have in common? But how do they differ from each other? Ron's already given you a hint, so. How do they correspond with the Lord's two ministries in chapter 11, with the two kinds of light in chapter 5, and I'll take it a step further, with our Bible study last Wednesday evening on Joshua chapter 4, or with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11? We're looking at parables. Do they make the truth more clear? Or do they make it more obscure? I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about the role of parables. We'll talk about that. And why in Matthew nothing is called a parable up to this point? That's interesting. This is where parables start as far as Matthew is concerned. Mark and Luke talk about earlier sayings of the Lord and call them parables, not Matthew. Why? How is sowing different from other kinds of planting? Most of us think that bread comes from a grocery store. We don't remember anymore how farmers work. But sowing is one means of planting. We need to understand that. We're going to see some soils in this paragraph, and they differ in important ways. How do they differ from each other? And finally, is the farmer careless in his planting? Why or why not? Last week we completed Matthew chapter 12. And at that time, I showed you this diagram. Matthew 12 and 13, I'm suggesting, are two very closely related sections. And I call these two chapters together the Great Schism. It's at this point that in Matthew's relation of the history of our Lord's life, there appears a very, very definite division between the Lord Jesus and official Judaism, represented by the Pharisees. You can look at that in two dimensions. There is public rejection and there is private rejection. Publicly, chapter 12, most of it was occupied with the Pharisees and 4 stories about how they rejected the Lord. And they ultimately decided to destroy him. And they make up their minds to do that in chapter 4, in chapter 12. Chapter 13, the very last paragraph is in a private setting. Our Lord goes back to his hometown, Nazareth. And there they reject him. So he is rejected both publicly and privately. But he is not completely defensive in this. At the end of chapter 12, his mother and his brothers come to him asking to speak with him. And he refuses to go out. We saw last week the significance of that. They would not come into the house where his disciples were. They didn't want to be associated too closely with him. He said, no. My mother and my brothers and my sisters are those who do the will of the Father. He's rejecting other people now. Not just are they rejecting him, but he is taking a stand. And chapter 13, the body of the chapter, the main body of the chapter, the first 52 verses, the Lord is teaching in parables. I will try to persuade you that teaching in parables is not an especially accessible form of teaching. It's not making things easy. It's not, as they say, putting the cookies on the lower shelf. Quite the contrary. A parable always leaves some ambiguity. It leaves some obscurity. It's confusing. And as one or two verses to focus your attention on that, a look at 13 verses 10 through 12. When the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it is not given. And we'll see more as we go through about this role of parables. So we're talking about a schism between the Lord and the Jews, the point at which there's a dividing line, and people have to choose whether they're going to pay attention to him or not. And of course, that's the decision that we're all very well acquainted with, continues to this day. And some choose to follow the Lord, and some do not choose to do so. Chapter 13 itself has a complex structure, and it's been extensively studied. There's not a whole lot of consensus. And when I publish the notes on the website, you can review the half dozen or so different proposals that people have made. But once we recognize that we're focused on division here, I think it's possible to come up with a structure that makes some sense. And that's what I have proposed in the display that I've given you. Now, the most important division in the chapter is at verse 36. That is a change of scene. In verse 36, we read that Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him. We read already back in verse 2 that he gets into a ship and sits, pushes out from the shore. He's talking then to the people. Of course, our Lord is not a sailor. So the disciples, or at least some of the disciples, are in the boat with him. They're the ones that are running the boat. But he is teaching from the boat. But then in verse 36, he moves inside. That's a change in scene. Now, who remembers from high school literature class what a scene is? Remember what a scene is? You ever study this?
Change of characters, place, or something
else. One more thing. Very good, Ron. It's either a change of characters, a change of place, or a change of time. That marks a scene in literary theory. In a narrative, when things are going along, and this goes beyond any single language. If you're telling a story, typically you have some people that are involved, they're in a place, and the time is flowing continuously, and then there's a break. You either you change time, you jump ahead, or you jump back, or you change place, or somebody new shows up. That's a new scene. When the scene changes in Scripture, that's one of the strongest possible breaks that you can have. And if you're doing a structural analysis, it really is important to observe where the scene changes. In this chapter, it changes in verse 36. So that gives us these two halves. The chapter begins and ends with two parables about people who proclaim the kingdom. I read the first one about a sower who goes forth to sow. And at the end of the chapter, if you look ahead down to verse 52, our Lord speaks of every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And he's bringing forth from his treasure, from the word of God, things to present. So we have the farmer and the scribe. These are the two parables that are given to us. Now, they differ in what they're doing. The farmer is sowing the seed. And this is one of many ways to plant seed. If you're planting a tree, you don't sow trees. You dig a hole in the ground, and you put the seed in there, and you cover it over, maybe with some fertilizer. Or you buy the plant from the nursery, and you stick it in the ground, and you cover it over and water it and hope that it grows. The Native Americans, when they planted corn, they didn't sow it. They would dig a hole, And in the hole, they would put a dead fish and a few grains of corn to cover it over. And the fish would fertilize it, and it would grow. They taught the pilgrims. This is Thanksgiving time. They taught the pilgrims how to plant their corn that way. That's not sowing. When you sow a seed, you have a bag of seed, and you just throw it out. And that's what you do for something like wheat or rye or barley. Very, very fine seeds. You want to get thousands of them out there. You can't put each one in a hole. So you're sowing the seed. And we'll see, this is an image for broadly spreading the Word of God. This is the farmer spreading broadly, making the truth common, making it widely available. But in the case of the scribe at the end of the chapter, he's like a man that is a householder who has a treasury, and out of his treasury he brings forth precious treasures, things new and things old. This is not scattering things widely. This is very careful. This is dealing with great respect with the treasure for which we are responsible. I want to suggest to you that these two framing parables reflect two fundamental ministries that we have experienced multiple times in the book of Matthew. You'll remember that in the first half of the second section of the book, the section devoted to the preparation of the 12, and culminating in the call at the end of chapter 11, there were three summary verses, and I've just quoted one of them here, which is 11:1, but you can also find the same elements in 4:23 and 9:35. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence. And the verse has them in the opposite order. I've reversed them here. To teach and to preach in their cities. We've talked about teaching and preaching. Two elements of our Lord's work. Teaching was to those who were receptive. They had come to him for instruction. Teaching is what happens in the Sermon on the Mount. Preaching is going out to people who aren't interested, who could care less, and is proclaiming the gospel. Now we see that here in Matthew 13. The sower is sowing. He's putting the seed out there broadly. They're broadcasting it. On the other hand, the scribe bringing out his treasure. You can imagine the guests have come to the home and the householder is bringing out some piece of his treasure for them to look at, to share with them, for them to admire. This is the teaching framework. We saw this reflected in chapter 5 when the Lord told us that we are the light of the world. And he used two examples of that. The first is a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Broadly visible to everybody. You can see that city, you're attracted to it, you want to go to it. But then he also said, neither do men light a candle or a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And we've talked before about oil lamps, I think. They don't burn very brightly. It's a little glow, and it's fine for people sitting around the table. But it doesn't shine out through the windows, not like our houses today. Now, this is, I think, a picture of our ministry to one another within the assembly. And that's more of what Matthew would call teaching. It's interior to those within the house, to those who are part of the assembly. Now, last Wednesday, Dave shared with us Joshua chapter 4. And the same two things come up in Joshua chapter 4. So there we read how Joshua is explaining to the people as they're crossing over the Jordan. The Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan before you. And then he gives two reasons for this, which are reflected, as we saw, in the broader structure of the chapter. First, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. On the one hand, the parting of the Jordan was something that everybody could see. And, of course, the people were deathly afraid of what they saw, the power that God was working with Israel. But then he also says that you might fear the Lord your God forever, and that's why they piled the stones up to make the memorial, so that when your children ask you in time to come, you can explain to them, and that they would fear the Lord God. Again, we see that public ministry and the private ministry. And I think we should, just for sake of completeness, mention the four categories of gifted men. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where we read that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, he gave gifts to men, and four categories, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. You remember those four categories. Now, the apostles and prophets are the ones who laid the foundation, according to chapter 2. And in that sense, we don't have that kind of person around today. We have now evangelists and pastors and teachers. But the same two functions are apparent both in the early age of the church and now. The apostle, on the one hand, in the early days, the evangelist now is the church planter. This is the itinerant. This is the person who goes out where the gospel is not known and preaches the gospel. He's the farmer. He's sowing. The prophet, well, Acts 13 says that in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. They were resident in the church. They were instructing the people of God, ministering to the sheep within the flock there. And in our current age, we call these people pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. A pastor means a shepherd. A shepherd is someone who feeds the sheep, and teaching is feeding sheep. And that's the private ministry. That's the interior ministry. Both are necessary. The church of God needs farmers and scribes. It needs evangelists and pastors and teachers. And as with most things in Scripture, it's not uncommon for us to go overboard one way or another. So there are some groups that all the emphasis is on evangelism. And people think that what happens in a church service is the pastor should be preaching the gospel every Lord's Day. That's the only thing that should matter. The function of people is you bring your friends in so they can hear the gospel and get saved. But there's never any in-depth teaching of the Scriptures. There's lots of sowing going on. There's no in-depth teaching of the Scriptures. On the other hand, some people get so infatuated with all the wonderful things there are in this book, as we talk about them among ourselves, that we neglect the fact that there's a lost world out there that's going to hell, and we need to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Call them to repent. We need both of these ministries. And the Lord frames this chapter, as I see it, between the farmer and the scribe, between these two ministries. So we will learn more about this farmer in particular. Now, as we go further into the structure, and I'm not going to do too much of this, the material in between, on either side of the change of scene in verse 36, falls into two big chunks. And each of these chunks is marked off by an inclusio, which is a repetition of material at the beginning and the end. It's a common way to frame a section in biblical literature. The first one is framed by two references to the Old Testament. So in verses 10 through 17, we have a discussion of Isaiah chapter 6, and in verses 34 and 35, we go back to Psalm 78. Both of these talk about the selectiveness of God's revelation. The fact that He doesn't give it to everybody and not everybody gets it. Very hard truth, but one that's clearly taught in Scripture. And we'll look at those passages, not this week, but Lord willing, in weeks to come. Those framing elements set off two pairs of parables, or actually a parable and an interpretation, and then two small parables. The parable of the soils initially is not accompanied with its interpretation. The Lord just tells it, and then the disciples come and say, "Why are you teaching in parables?" And the Lord Jesus gives them Isaiah 6 as an explanation. Then he gives them the interpretation of the parable. Actually, he calls it the parable of the sower. The emphasis is not on the soils, it's on the sower. But he explains it, and the explanation is there are multiple kinds of soils in this world. And when you're out sowing, don't expect to get the same response from everybody. You're going to get different responses. We'll look at that in more detail when we get to the interpretation. Then he follows that up with the parable of the wheat and the tares, which says not only are there multiple kinds of soil in the world, there are multiple kinds of seed too. So as a farmer, your life is really, really complicated because you're dealing not only with the different soils with different levels of receptivity, but you're also dealing with true seed and false seed and the need to keep those straight. Now, that might seem to be discouraging if you're trying to run a farm. And so he gives two more parables that talk about small, powerful things. And the small, powerful things are mustard seed and leaven. Mustard seed starts as a tiny little seed and can grow into a shrub that's over 12 feet tall. It can be a huge plant. And leaven, just a little bit of last week's dough, mixed into the dough, leavens the whole lump of dough. It's something small and apparently weak, and yet it has a pervasive influence. And that's to encourage people. Don't be discouraged. You're dealing with mixed soil. You're dealing with mixed seed. That's okay. The true seed that we offer is powerful. It's going to make a difference, even though we may be discouraged. The second main section in verses 36 to 50, the focus here is on separation. It begins with the interpretation of the wheat and the tares. Now, when he told the parable, the main point of the parable was the mixture. But in the interpretation, the main point of the interpretation is the final harvest. When the wheat are separated from the tares, they're sorted out into two different categories, and the tares are destroyed, and the wheat then is gathered for use. And that section ends with the parable of the net, where you put your net out, and you bring it in, and there are some good fish and there are some bad fish there, and you sort them out. It's this sorting out at the end of time. Now, if this sorting is going to happen, the most important issue for anybody to resolve is, which category am I going to get sorted into? Am I going to be wheat? Am I going to be tares? Am I going to enjoy the Lord's presence, or am I going to be damned to an eternity of God's wrath? And so in between these two, he puts two more parables. Notice the pairing here. He pairs the parables together. Two more little parables about treasures that are worth giving up everything for. The treasure hid in a field and the pearl of great price. So you look at these two big chunks. The first one is focusing on what we face in this present age, isn't it? We deal with mixed soils, mixed seed. The second one looks forward to the end of the age when the Lord comes, separates the sheep from the goats, separates the wheat from the tares, separates the righteous from the unrighteous. And these two things side by side here are as clear a presentation as you can find. The fact that the kingdom of God has a twofold character. It has already come, and yet it's not yet here. Already, not yet. The king has come. The king has appeared before the Ancient of Days and received all authority. He tells his disciples that in Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has received that authority now. That's why in Matthew 28 he sends them to the Gentiles. Back in chapter 10 he said, just go to the Israelites. Why can they go to the Gentiles now? Because he's received authority over the whole world. But the full realization of that kingdom awaits its return. And God's good pleasure, for reasons that he has not chosen to reveal to us, we can guess at some of them, but he hasn't really spelled it out completely. It is his good pleasure that we live in a world of mixed soil and mixed seed, and we trust in him that the mustard seed that he's given us, a little bit of leaven, will grow and have its effect. So we must not lose hope in the world that we live in. And that's what the whole chapter is about. If you want to summarize the whole chapter in a word, it is that the teachers and preachers of God's word, that's the two ends, must minister patiently in a mixed environment now, looking forward to their vindication when the Lord Jesus returns and brings his final judgment. That's chapter 13, right there. It's the whole thing. But we're going to take a little longer than that with it. Let's delve in now to what we see starting at verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house. This is a scene change now from where we were at the end of chapter 12. He changes location and sat by the seaside. So eventually he does come out of the house, and maybe he had a word with Mary and James and Joseph and the other siblings on the way out. But he's coming back outside now to engage in public interaction again. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. This isn't the first time this happened. You'll remember in chapter 4, he called the four, Andrew, Simon, James, and John, who were the fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, to come and be fishers of men. Luke also tells of their call. And when Luke relates their call, he tells us how it was that the Lord met them. The people were crowding around the Lord. He saw two ships standing by the lake. This is Luke chapter 5, verse 2. The fishermen were gone out of them, were washing their nets. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. This is the way to avoid getting so thronged that nobody can hear you. You just get in the boat and you push out maybe 5 meters, and nobody wants to get their feet wet, so they stay on the shore and you can speak from the boat. And he did that then. Well, now he has to do it again. Even though the Pharisees have so much animosity toward him, this has not yet dissuaded the people. And they are thronging him to hear. And in verse 3, he spake many things unto them in parables. This is the first time that Matthew uses this word. The word occurs 50 times in the New Testament. With two exceptions, they're all in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It occurs 34 times in the Old Testament. It's not evenly distributed at all. 7 instances are in Numbers chapter 23, and they describe the preaching of Balaam, who was the prophet that was hired to curse the children of Israel. He took up his parable and said. And 10 times it occurs in the book of Ezekiel. It's the usual Septuagint translation of the Hebrew word mashal, which our version translates proverb. But interestingly, the book of Proverbs, although it contains the word mashal 6 times, only translates it parable by this Greek word once. Other times it translates it by the Greek word for proverb. We won't get into the detail for that. The important thing for us to understand is that this Hebrew word regularly appears in parallel with another Hebrew word, chidah, which means a dark saying or a riddle. Here are the parallels. Psalm 49, verse 4. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Something dark, something hidden, something obscure. Or Psalm 78, 2. Which our Savior will quote, or rather, which Mark will quote later here in verse 35. Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And in Ezekiel 17, verse 2, the Lord commands him, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Riddle is the same Hebrew word as dark saying. In Psalm 49 and Psalm 78. In fact, Ezekiel's contemporaries complained that he liked to speak in parables so much. And the Lord, Ezekiel comes to the Lord for encouragement. In chapter 20, verse 49, then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? Ezekiel, you're always telling us stories. Would you please speak plainly for once? Just explain what you want to say. I hadn't thought about it, but I think there's a good reason for that. So I'm ad-libbing now. Why is it that Matthew at this point introduces parables, these hidden things, these dark things? It's because of the schism that's underway. The Jews have decided they don't want to receive the Lord, and the Lord says, very well then, we're not going to speak plainly anymore. I'm going to speak, the Pharisees, yeah, I'm going to speak obscurely now. Now, where does Ezekiel stand in the line of the prophets? Isaiah spoke perfectly clearly. Judgment is coming. He's about 80 years before the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah, as the judgment is unfolding, is speaking clearly. Then the judgment falls, and Ezekiel now is among the people in captivity, and all of a sudden it's the parables that are coming out. There is a day of salvation. There is a point when people must respond to God's word, and if they don't, their hearts are going to be hardened, and the truth will be made obscure. And we're seeing that unfold in front of us right here. Let's go on and look at some cases of the disciples. Even after this point, when we read about the disciples, they themselves are confused about the parables, and they need an explanation. So in Mark 10, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable of the sower. This is Mark's version of Matthew 13. And similarly, in chapter 13, verse 36 of Matthew, the disciples came to him after he's withdrawn into a private setting with them, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. We don't get it, Lord. Would you please explain what this is all about wheat and tares? In Matthew 15, verse 5, the Lord speaks about what defiles a man is not what comes into a man, impure food, but it's what comes out of the heart of a man. And they can't figure that out. Peter says, declare unto us this parable. And in chapter 16, Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples say among themselves, oh, we forgot to bring our lunch for this boat trip that we're on. We're in trouble here. And the Lord rebuked them. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Parables do not simplify the truth. They are a means of hiding it, of making the hearer really think closely about what's being said. If you're not really interested, you're not going to get it. It's just going to pass over your head. And you know, this may be a work of God's grace toward the lost. We know that judgment is modulated depending upon the amount of truth you've received. It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it is for Capernaum and Bethsaida. And that's because they did not receive the mighty works and the teaching that those Galilean cities did. And if somebody persisting in unbelief keeps on receiving the revelation of God's word, they're just heaping up judgment to themselves against the day of judgment. So perhaps it's a work of the Lord's grace that he is backing off and saying, okay, I'm going to put it there, but you're going to need further help to understand it. So the introduction of parables in Matthew is very much part of this schism that's taking place. Now let's look at this first parable, which is, our Lord calls it in chapter 18, the parable of the sower. Some say it's the parable of the seed, some say it's the parable of the soils. The Lord Jesus called it the parable of the sower. Behold a sower went forth to sow. We've talked about this. This is scattering the seed broadly. The seed can fall in four different kinds of places. And you might say, well, why isn't the farmer more careful? Why does he waste the seed? As we go through the parable, I want you to see that it's clear he's not being wasteful. He's just being thorough. That the text makes this clear. You'll see that as we go through. I'm not going to say a lot about the interpretation right now because the Lord doesn't say a lot about the interpretation at this point. He doesn't say that until a lull in the conversation when the disciples out there in the boat say to him, Lord, you've got to explain this to us. We don't understand what's going on here. So we'll talk about that coming up. But let's just look at the farming experience here, because most of us are not farmers. We don't understand how this works. So let's try to get our heads around what's going on. Here are the four different kinds of locations that the seed can fall. In each case, we have a threat that the seed faces. And then in each case, we talk about what its growth is like. So first of all, we start with the seed that falls by the wayside. The way is the word for path. It's where people walk. We would call it a road now, but if I say road, you're going to think of macadam, and you're going to think of cars going by, and they didn't have either macadam or cars back in those days. Everything was a path. It was a pathway. Please notice that the seed falls by the wayside. That's King James English, we would say it falls by the side of the road. He's not sowing the seed down the yellow line in the middle, okay? He's sowing the seed, and some of it happens to fall along the side of the road. You can't avoid that. If your field goes up to the road, you want to fill the whole field up. So he's sowing the seed out there, and some of it happens to fall along the side of the road, where occasionally somebody might wander off the road, and their dirt gets tamped down a little bit, and it's a little bit compacted. Or maybe mud from the road runs off in the rain, and it's harder earth, not as good as it would be farther into the field. And because the seed is exposed, and because the seed can't sink into the soil, the fowl came and devoured them up. The threat to the seed here is that the birds peck it up. There's no discussion of further growth. It doesn't even have a chance to germinate. The birds just gobble it up. You may have noticed that our little pumpkins on the back porch disappeared. You saw that. You know what happened to the pumpkins? The chipmunks and squirrels got them. That's right. If you leave food out sitting around very long, The little animals that God's put in this world are going to gobble it up. And that's what happens to the seed. If it falls by the side of the road and the soil is not all turned over and fresh, where the seed can sink in and hide from the birds are going to come gobble it up. That's what happened to the first category of seed. Second category. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. The first time I read this, I thought to myself, this farmer's kind of dumb. He's putting seed on the bare rock. It doesn't say that. It says that they had not much earth. There was soil there. There were rocks underneath the soil. We're told there was no deepness of earth. They had no root. Many fields in the Middle East are hillside terraces, where the dirt has actually been accumulated over time, other parts of the world as well. And sometimes the soil is a little bit thin, and the crop is in danger. Soil and rock are never far apart in the land of Israel. I've got a photograph here, which takes us back a little ways, but it's a scene of a field near Shiloh, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was when it was taken into battle at Aphek. It's where the tabernacle was located in the opening chapters of Samuel. Now, Anita is standing there on a path. You see the little footpath going down there. In this case, the farmer has taken rocks out of the field and used them to make a wall, so I don't think he gets a whole lot of seed onto the edge of the road in this particular case. You see the wheat field right behind her, and then look farther up the hillside. You'll see some patches of reddish-brown earth. This is the characteristic soil of Israel. It's called terra rossa, or red soil. It happens when limestone wears over time. In heavily limestone countries, you get this kind of soil. And those red patches up there are orchards. They're probably olive trees growing up there. But you'll notice the little walls that have been built up there to hold the soil in. Then as you go further up, you see the hillside behind you. Look at how rocky that is. Think of how difficult it would be to get things to grow up there. And if you want to start a new terrace, well, you'd build a little wall and you'd haul some dirt up from the valley and you'd put it up there, but the rocks are never far away. The farmer's not being careless. He's not sowing on bare rock, but the rocks are there and they're affecting it. I really wanted to show this picture also because of a prophecy of the Messianic Age that Solomon gave, and it's contained in Psalm 72, and I've printed it there on the picture for you. Solomon, looking forward to the coming of Messiah, says, "There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon." Solomon foretells a day when even the top of the hills will be fruitful. Look at the top of the hill, please. This is not where you're going to sow things. You remember our study in Isaiah? What else happens at the top of the hills in the millennium? Fountains come out. Springs come out. Water comes out of the top of the hills. You never get springs out of the top of a hill. Springs come out of the bottom of the hill. But so fruitful is the earth going to be when the Lord returns in subjection to Him that you're going to have springs and things growing on the top of the hills. And so the sower here, preparing for the kingdom of God, is sowing, and he's getting close to the rock sometimes. And when he gets close to the rock, then sometimes it doesn't grow. But if he didn't do that, you'd have a risk of missing part of the harvest. So he's not being careless. He's thoroughly making sure that every bit of soil that could possibly grow anything is covered. You know, when we're preaching the gospel, it's not our job to figure out who would be interested and who would not. The Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's not our job to say, I think you're probably rocky soil. I think I'm not going to talk to you. Wrong. The kingdom farmer has to sow aggressively, not carelessly. If they reject what we say, what do? Shake the dust off our feet, go to the next town. You don't stick around and beat on people, but we are required to be aggressive, as this farmer is, right up to the edge of the field, right up to the edge of the rocks. Now, this threat is interesting. This threat is the hot sun that dries out the seed as it grows. You think, oh, that's terrible. If the sun weren't there, we wouldn't have this problem. But if the sun weren't there, the seed wouldn't grow at all, would it?
seed needs sun to grow. The sun, which is the threat to the seed on the rocky soil, is necessary to it in the good soil for it to grow. And there's a lesson for us there as well, and that is that circumstances in our lives are not unambiguously good or bad. If you're a child of God, God will use things in your life for blessing that are actually a discouragement to somebody who's not a Christian or somebody who's only a professor. And it would dry them out and cause them to wither up. But if you're a child of God, that very same circumstance is like the sun that gives you life and energy and causes you to grow. Well, the next category of seed is that it fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Notice, please, the thorns sprung up and choked them. The thorns weren't there at the time the seed was sown, but there were some thorn seeds there. So they're getting ready for the wheat and the tares, right? There were some thorn seeds there, and when they grew, the thorns grow faster and more aggressively than the wheat does, and as a result, it chokes out the wheat. Again, the farmer is not wasting seed by throwing it into a briar patch. It's just that if the birds have dropped some thorn seeds in a particular part of the field, well, your wheat's not going to have much chance. And I've given you a picture here of one particular kind of thorn that really impressed us as we hiked over portions of the land of Israel. This is a plant called the thorny burnet, or Sarcopterium spinosum, if you want the full name for it. We call it the molecular model bramble bush because it looks like these things you do in chemistry class, you know, you plug things together. Look how dense that thing is. It just, any seed at the bottom of this is not going to have a chance. There are other kinds of thorns and brambles as well, but this one is the one that I visualize when I think of what the Lord is talking about here. But finally, he says, other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. This ground is free from the threats that we saw in the other three. First of all, unlike the wayside, it is thoroughly plowed up, so the seed can sink in before the birds snatch it away. It has a chance to germinate. Unlike the stony ground, it is deep, so the roots can reach down and find moisture. Unlike the thorny ground, it hasn't been polluted with weed seeds, and so it can grow up and not be choked out. Now, the important thing is to realize that in the land of Israel, good ground doesn't come in large chunks. You know, we're used to, if you've ever driven from here to Denver, let's say, and you go through Iowa and Kansas, and you see acres and acres of grain fields as far as the eye can see, the Great Plains, nothing like that in the land of Israel. It's all chopped up, like the picture I showed you before here of the wheat field near Shiloh. And on that same trip, we saw this little patch of land. I like this because this little patch of land has three of the four kinds of soil in it. You can see the wheat growing across the middle of the picture in a horizontal band, and you can also see some growing down toward the front. But you can also see where the rocks are, and you see the thorn bushes in the background there, growing up on that against the rock there. And of course, as they grow, they'll drop their seeds, and those seeds will start to grow up. You don't get the land, you know, here's 160 acres of good land, go farm and enjoy it. No, it doesn't work that way in the world of which our Lord was speaking. You're always close to rocks, you're close to thorns, but there is good soil mixed in there. No threat is able to compromise the growth of the seed. And as a result, it not only germinates, it matures, bears fruit that is abundant, though varying in degree. Some soil bears 30-fold, some 60-fold, some bears 100-fold, but it bears fruit. The farmer is not being careless again. He's not sowing on the road, but he's sowing up to the road, and he loses some to the birds. He's not sowing in the briar patch, but sometimes there are weed seeds there that will spring up and strangle the plant as it grows. He's not sowing on bare rock, but the soil might be shallow at that particular point because there are rocks everywhere, and so the wheat might not be able to prosper there. He tries to be prudent in the use of seed, but he's also being aggressive. His task is to see that every useful bit of the field is used. And when he does that, the bounty of the harvest more than makes up for the seed that is lost. So we are laboring in a world of mixed soils, and it's sometimes really discouraging when we see people who seem to have
respond, but not quite, and then they fall away, and, oh, what's going on here? You just happen to hit a rocky spot, that's all. Keep sowing. There's good soil out there. I love that saying of our brother Paul. He said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. He didn't know who the elect were. He was going out preaching. He didn't know who the ones were going to respond. But he endured all things, all the rejection that came from the bad soil, for the sake of the good soil that God promised was out there and that he would reach.
Next week, Lord willing, we will see what the meaning of verse 9 is. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear, and perhaps make our way down to the interpretation of this parable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that someone was faithful to preach your word to us. Father, we claim no credit for ourselves to be good soil. We thank you for tilling up our hearts, making us receptive. We know that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, but that you who commanded the light to shine in darkness have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank you for your preparation of our hearts and for those faithful saints who have proclaimed your word to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us as farmers in your field to sow aggressively. And guard us, Lord, from discouragement. Help us to trust that where you've put us, there is good soil. And in due time, we shall reap if we faint not. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage and for the privilege of meditating on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I will suggest that we sing in closing a setting of Psalm 72. Now, we sang another setting of Psalm 72 a few weeks ago. The Psalms are in the blue binder, in the first part of the binder, and they're numerical by psalm number. So if you'll go numerically through until you get to 72, the one you want is the one that starts with the words, on hilltops sown a little grain, 72 verses 16 to 19. So if you when you have that, if you're able, please stand. And we'll sing Psalm 72, 16 to 19 as our closing hymn. On hilltops sown a little grain.